1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17 this evening. The context of these verses goes down through the end of the chapter, dealing with suffering. And first, it's things about our suffering and confidence during that suffering, and then the example of Christ's suffering. I could have tried to cram it all into one message, but there's too much here, both in the first and second sections of it, to try and cram it all into one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." We draw for our title tonight, subject matter in verse 17, in the phrase, "if the will of God be so," Christ-like confidence under opposition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask that you will speak to us through your word. Help me to have the focus I need and to be clear and understandable. Let your Holy Spirit speak to hearts through your word. Help us to understand what we're to learn tonight and what to do with it, to be better equipped to be the right servants that we are to be, as we saw this morning, to be good stewards of the Word of God. Let everything that is said tonight in this message be exactly what you want. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've looked at several things prior to this, in previous sections. We're called to live together and as a community of believers, for lack of a better term. I don't really care for that term community as much now as maybe in the past, just because of how it's been used or abused, but it is still a useful term, an important term. And out of all that we've seen prior to this, there are some questions that come to mind that are answered throughout these verses. One, what happens when that Christ-like life that we live out in the world meets opposition, meets resistance, meets pushback, meets persecution? What are we to do? What happens? And then what happens when we're doing good and the outcome isn't what we think it should be? The outcome isn't that of a peaceful life. There's a lot of people that do good today, that live a righteous, godly, sound life, that struggle, that have physical turmoil and family problems and emotional problems and financial difficulties. And yet there are those, then same, still talking about truly born-again Christians, not the world or not those that claim to be that aren't. But there are those that seem to be living out their lives however way they see fit, and nothing seems to ever go wrong. And that is a problem for a lot of people. Peter has already acknowledged that believers are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and that doesn't share the same belief that we have. He's taught that we're to be submissive and we're to submit to those in authority. We're going to have to endure the injustice of the world. We're going to have to be faithful to him in every area of our life and within our house, within our church, within our community. And now he addresses that idea in broader understanding. Even when we live honorably, and as we'll see in our text tonight, and imitate what is good, suffering may still come. It doesn't always come, but it quite possibly and maybe even quite probably will. This section doesn't prepare us to avoid suffering. That's not the goal of what Peter is saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It prepares us to endure it correctly. Peter teaches that when opposition arises, and again, we'll have opposition from many areas, from many directions. And so when it arises, our confidence in God and in His Word, we need to be careful that it doesn't collapse underneath or under the pressure of that. And in verse 17, where we drew the title from, if the will of God be so, it is better to suffer for doing good than to compromise for the sake of ease. Now think about that. That's the kind of the whole focal point of the text is verse 17. If the will of God be so, it's better to suffer for doing good than to compromise for the sake of ease. And that's a basic biblical principle from Genesis to Revelation. But it's something that seems to be lost in our culture today. It's just a lot easier to go along. It would be a lot easier to kind of broaden our views, as it were, of, well, did God actually mean this when He said that? Or could it mean something else? Could it mean this and whatever this might be that accommodates cultural relativity? And church after church after church and Christian after Christian after Christian has fallen victim to that compromise for the sake of ease. I grew up and several here grew up in a time where there were clear lines of separation drawn. They weren't gray areas. They were solid black lines that you just simply didn't cross as a believer. And the word compromise was a big part of a vocabulary of preachers in those days. I grew up hearing it pretty much every week. Those that have compromised, don't ever compromise, don't ever give in, don't ever quit. But that's exactly what's happened in modern days. So with all that in mind, Peter begins in verse 13 with a general principle about righteous living. And we find here in verse 13 a predictable pattern. The verse is a rhetorical question. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? The question is not answered. The question is given in the answer is given in the question, hence the term rhetorical question. The answer is usually no one. Doing good is a general rule of life, does not invite harm. It doesn't, that's the general rule, but there are going to be exceptions, and there are probably going to be a lot of exceptions to that rule, but that's the rule. That was the general practical principle of life. That if we do good and we do right and we follow those biblical principles especially, then we're not going to invite either harm from others or consequential reaction from the Lord. He that will harm you, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? The key to this is the word followers. It's a word that in our understanding means mimic. In fact, our word mimic comes from this particular word that's translated followers. It means to imitate a pattern or follow a pattern. I've given this just recently. It's laying a piece of paper, trace paper on top of something and tracing that out. That's the pattern. That's the follower. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He's saying that he wasn't the pattern, Christ was the pattern, but because he was following Christ, the only physical, visible pattern they had to follow at the time was him. So he said, follow me as I follow Christ, and we should all be able to say that. Whether we're leading children, grandchildren, whether we're following parents or grandparents or teachers or wherever we are in life, we need to be a pattern that others can follow, can imitate. It emphasizes that pattern or example of modeled conduct, a pattern conformity to what is good, visible outward righteousness shaped by Christ and His Word. I said this morning that I referenced this evening's message at least once this morning, in that some of what we learned as being a good steward of the Word of God would come back tonight. And actually, this builds on what we heard this morning. Peter's asking, who is likely to harm you if your life is patterned after what is good? If your conduct consistently reflects righteousness, you ordinarily do not invite hostility, as one said. That's the rhetorical question. That's the predictable pattern. But the first part of verse 14 then gives us the possible exception and maybe even probable exception. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. The phrase but and if introduces a real possibility. It's not a guaranteed outcome, but a very real possibility. It's not figurative, it's not metaphorical. It is a very real possibility. Suffering for righteousness may still come, and in fact, quite often it will. Now, he's careful not to present this in what you might consider what others have called a persecution complex, or an expectation that suffering equals faithfulness. I've met a few people over the years that have the idea that the more they suffer, the more right with God they must be. And so they equate suffering with righteousness. Those two are not mutually inclusive. They're not mutually exclusive. But just because we suffer doesn't make us righteous, nor does the opposite of that happen. Some, again, think that they serve God faithfully, will not suffer as others do. Suffering is not proof of spirituality in its absence. The absence of suffering is not proof of compromise. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. This phrase governs everything else involved in this text. Righteousness' sake. This isn't suffering for foolishness. If you look across to chapter 4, verse 15, we'll come back to this in a few weeks, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. That's for unrighteousness' sake. This is, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. This is suffering because you're doing good and being zealous for good and outwardly living for Christ. Then we come to those three words in verse 14, happy are ye, the promised blessing. Happy are ye. Suffering for righteousness brings favor from God. That's what the idea of happy here means. The word is quite often translated blessed or blessed, and that is the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and then scattered throughout, there are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, things that begin with the word blessed. This does not mean that we'll have emotional happiness all the time. Now, it does mean that we're going to have joy, and I think I've explained this before. We're going to suffer, we're going to sorrow, we're going to shed tears, we're going to have pain. Those things are not happy events as we understand the term. It doesn't mean cheerful feelings when suffering either all the time, even though it's translated here happy. The idea of happy here is to be favored by God in a state of divine approval. So it's not you will feel good, but you stand in God's favor. We are happy in that we are standing in His favor, that He is going to bless us even if we're suffering pain or sorrow or trials that we don't know how to handle, things in life that we have no answer to. We can still be happy because we stand in God's favor. And again, it doesn't mean we're going to go around with a fake smile on our face all the time and we're just going to have that attitude of nothing's wrong. I don't think there's any purpose in being fake with things either. There's a way of doing that, and I think we're all familiar enough with that. to understand it, that we can be happy in the Lord, even in times of suffering, because we have His favor. Again, I don't want to read them all. You don't even need to turn back to them. But the Beatitudes at the end of it, verses 10, 11, and 12, is a clear connection to this. Now, I'm going to just kind of quote Psalm 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Peter would have been there and heard Jesus give that Sermon on the Mount, would have heard these things, and he would have heard them more than once. The Bible records two occasions when those words were given, one in Matthew 5 and then one again in later on in the book of Luke. One was on top of the mountain, one was in a valley. So they were both at different times and different occasions. And I've said this before, I personally believe that Jesus preached that sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount pretty much everywhere he went. That was the core doctrine of what he taught as the new doctrine of Christ, the New Testament. So something that was clearly ingrained in Peter's mind that the Holy Spirit used to write this phrase, "Happy are ye if you suffer for righteousness' sake." The question might be then, what kind of blessing is this? Now, it's not material. It's not necessarily public acknowledgement or public approval, public prestige. It's not people are going to look at us and think, boy, they're certainly blessed of God. But don't we do that? I do that. I think, and I'm glad, honestly I am, I'm glad that God blesses people. As we understand blessing, I'm glad that God blesses financially. I'm glad that God blesses physically. You know, that we had a lady in our church in Ohio. She was hilarious. Not everybody liked her. Well, I did. You had to get used to the fact she's going to tell you what she thought. That's why people didn't like her. But if she didn't like you, she's going to tell you, "I don't like you." And she was prone to do that, unfortunately, but she loved the Lord in her own way, and she was never sick. She never went to a doctor. She still had all of her original teeth when she died. The first time she went to a doctor, if I remember correctly, was when they diagnosed her with cancer. I think she was 93 or something like that. God blessed her, and she knew it. But then I think we all know people on the other side of that. That God blessed them and they had His favor, but we didn't see it. We didn't comprehend it because we view blessing as an outward expression. God has blessed him abundantly. God has blessed all of us abundantly. It doesn't matter what we're going through. We're blessed. Hence, happy are ye. The blessing is our present standing before God and our future reward from God. So we are all blessed. We are all happy. At least we should be. The latter part of verse 14 and the first part of verse 15, we find the proper response of the heart in relation to that suffering. Now, most of the time we take verse 15 out of the context here and we apply it to other areas, and we can. I'm not saying that's wrong. Verse 15 is one of those texts that you can take out of the context, 1 Peter chapter 3, and apply it in varied areas of life. But I want to kind of focus on why it fits here and what is meant by this phrase. The latter part of verse 14 says, "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Now notice it doesn't end in a period. It ends as a semicolon. So there's the what's coming next is connected directly to it. We see capital letters in our verse breakup in our Bibles, and we automatically think new sentence. That's where we're trained. That's the way I do. But if you were to see this as it's written, the word "but," B-U-T, is not capitalized. It's lowercase. "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason, the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So, The phrase, the portion of this that we're dealing with in the proper response of the heart is, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Although suffering for righteousness places us under that divine favor, that happy are ye principle, the apostle now shows that fear still presses against us. Fear is still there. We still are concerned. Now keep in mind the context, original hearers or readers of this letter. They were under persecution. They were about to be under some pretty severe persecution. They were afraid of the terror that the Roman Empire brought upon them. So he addresses their hearts rather than their circumstance. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He starts out with a negative command. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. This is a reference, part and part quote, from Isaiah chapter 8. Again, writing to those Jews scattered around the Asia Minor part of the Roman Empire. They would have understood Isaiah's prophecy. They would have remembered this. This was a key text to them. Isaiah 8, verse 12. This is where God told Judah not to fear Assyria, but to fear the Lord. So he's dealing here with the Assyrian invasion. He's predicting the Assyrian invasion. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So instead of fearing man and fearing the terror they can bring upon us, we're to fear God instead. And let him deal with their terror. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, back in our text in 1 Peter. The idea of terror here is where our word phobia is taken. You know, there's a lot of phobias. I don't remember all of them. I remember about the only one I can remember is the fear of spiders, and that's because there's been like 50 different movies made on arachnophobia. It's the only one I remember. Well, claustrophobia, fear of tight spaces. And the longer I think about it, I probably can think of a few more, but you get the point. It doesn't mean physical violence, at least not always, but it includes things like intimidation. That's the idea here of terror. The idea and the pressure from society to make us want to fit in. Threats. That's pretty easy. And just the hostility that we get from those around us for simply being a Christian. Terror. He's not minimizing the danger. He's commanding a different response of the heart and mind toward that terror. Then he gives the positive command. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We've seen this word sanctify before in both Hebrews, 1 Peter, and other studies we've done. It's also translated in the New Testament by the word holy or the word saint. It's to be set apart for divine use. Set apart as holy. Now, it doesn't mean to make Christ holy. He already is. Nor to try to improve his character. He's already perfect. It means to set him apart as supreme authority in our heart. Something we have to choose to do. Now there's a Christological point here. Notice what it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If you remember back in Isaiah 8 verse 13, he says sanctify the Lord. And if you remember the way that's spelled, it's all capitals. And I've explained this before, mostly in Wednesday nights and in our study of Psalms. But the word Lord, when it's all capitals in the Old Testament, is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the great I am. It's the name of God. And so when the Apostle Peter is referencing Christ here, we know that because the context on both sides of it is speaking of Christ. So this is one of those texts that apply that shows us, it's a proof text for the deity of Christ. The fact that Christ is God. And this is a proof text for it. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It was Christ. We're to fear Him. Fear is not eliminated. It's not what it's saying. It's redirected. The question is not, will you fear? The question is, whom will you fear? Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, familiar text to some. verse 28. I'm not going to read the whole context. We'll just read this one verse. You can read the context later. It's fairly involved. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body." That's hard to do. It was hard then. It's hard now. "But are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear is real. He's not saying fear isn't real. Jesus isn't saying that. But if our fear is in the Lord, and we recognize Him, and we acknowledge Him, and we make Him the head of our lives, the primary focus of our heart, the supreme authority, as the term is used, of our heart and our lives, then we're not going to be so prone to fear what man can do to us. I don't know if I'd be bold enough when somebody's pointing a gun at me, as a well-known preacher of days past, and this wasn't just his notorious preaching and preachers bragging about it. This was documented in newspaper articles. But a man came to kill a well-known preacher, warned him he was coming, and warned him what he was going to do. And he said he wasn't afraid. He said, "You can't kill me because God's not done with me yet." The man came, pointed a gun at him, and he repeated that. He said, "You can't kill me. God's not done with me yet. Until He is, I'm immortal." I don't think I'd be that brave. I just don't. I would like to think that I could be like him, but not everybody is. Solomon said in Proverbs 29, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Do not fear their threat, fear the Lord. Of course, in our hearts, that's internally. We're not going to have an outward testimony pointing people to Christ and living the way we should if we don't have everything settled, if we don't have settled conviction internally, recognizing who Jesus is. The latter part of verse 15, we find a prepared testimony of hope. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now we know that the hope spoken of here, as we usually address it, the hope spoken of is heaven, and ultimately it is. But in the context of this principle of suffering, Christ-like conduct during times of opposition, the context of this, the one right interpretation of hope in this context, is people are going to recognize that even in times that we're suffering, we're not going to be afraid, and that'll be obvious. And they're going to want to know, how's that possible? How can you live so peacefully with the world crashing around you? That's when we are ready to give an answer. The idea of being ready always means to be prepared. It means what it says. It implies a settled understanding of what we believe. It implies thoughtful conviction of why we believe it. You've heard me say it, and I'll say it often, probably. It's not as important what we believe as why we believe it. Now, what we believe is critically important, but if we don't know why we believe what we believe, we're not going to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. We're not going to be prepared. We need to know what we believe, settled understanding, and then thoughtful conviction of why we believe it, and a spiritual awareness of the needs of others. Discernment of when to speak. It was brought up in Sunday school this morning. Looking for opportunities, waiting for the opportunities that the Holy Spirit gives And then being ready to take those opportunities. But the context here is specific. And quite often we miss it. The world needs to know that we're peaceful, that we're content, that we're in the will of God, that we're happy during those times of suffering. Because you can be sure they're watching. Be ready to give an answer. This phrase comes from a word we get our word apologetics from. That's becoming a more popular word today than probably in any time in my lifetime anyways. The idea of it is reasoned explanation. It's not a staged debate. We've got people that are making debates popular. They're aggressive, they're arrogant many times. They're in your face with, I'm right, you're wrong, get over it. That's the idea a lot of people have that say they are speaking the truth of God, the Word of God, apologetically. That's not what the word means. The idea of the word apologetic has to do with behavior as well. To every man that asketh you. Again, the idea, something interesting here. Peter assumes their conduct would actually invite an inquiry about their peace under pressure. He's assuming that they're going to act right. He's assuming that their outward expression of their inward belief would be such that would invite the question, how can you be this way? A reason of the hope that is in you. This isn't about defending politics. It's not about defending traditions. It's not about defending principles or preferences. It's explaining our hope. That's the apologetic. That's the ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you. Peter's already dealt with hope several times. In chapter 1, verse 3, living hope through the resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 4, the inheritance reserved in heaven is hope. Chapter 1, verse 7, the future glory, the hope of future glory. And then here in our text, the hope of confidence under suffering. Guaranteed expectation of something we haven't arrived to yet. Hope here is heaven, yes. But it's demonstrated by how we respond to suffering. That we don't go through life with the woe is me attitude. As I've probably given the illustration before about my grandfather saying, if I walked around, because I tended to do this, walk around with that lip hanging out that long, like that, if you do that long enough, a bird's going to come build a nest on it. Because I was prone to go around my lower lip sticking out like the world is coming to an end. I had a preacher friend, I've given this before too, probably. He said people walk around, their lip hanging so low, you could suck a peanut out of a Coke bottle. Still haven't quite figured that one out yet. I use it because it sounds funny. But we all know people like that. I contend to be that way if I'm not careful myself. Hence, happy are ye. A reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. This guards the whole command. Meekness, gentleness, controlled strength. Fear, that's that reverence before God. Then we come to verse 16, the protection of a good conscience. Having, in this all part of the same sentence, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Integrity that silences accusation. Good conscience. We've seen this term before. We saw it in Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. A good conscience. The structure of this phrase, the way it's worded, implies continuous possession of a good conscience. Not just a good one today and a bad one tomorrow, are not just a good one today and we don't care about tomorrow. Continuous possession, ongoing moral integrity, which is what the term means. An internal awareness of right conduct toward God. Now, we're not perfect. None of us are. And we'll have those times where our conscience is troubled, either by actions that we've done or thoughts we've had or actions that are put upon us that have changed our thoughts. But we'll have trouble with our conscience. That's why this is so important. If we want to live right outwardly, if we want to have right inward action towards God and inward fear towards Him, if we want to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and if we want to have the ability and be ready always to give an answer to the hope that lies within us, then we are going to need to have a good conscience. Doesn't say clear. It says good. It's more than a good reputation in the world. It's inward moral clarity is how we'd understand this. The reason a good conscience matters is it stabilizes the believer and strengthens our confidence before God. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The shame here is moral exposure of those accusing. Not that they're going to get right and get saved and repent. That's not what it means. It points to what's already been given in chapter 2, verse 12. And if you want to flip back there, verse 12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then chapter 2, verse 15. For so is the will of God that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's exposure of who they are is what the good conscience does. When they speak evil of us, we can know there's nothing to be accused of. Verse 17, we find the providential purpose. Better to suffer for good if God so wills. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing. Better morally, better spiritually, better eternally, if the will of God be so. We use that phrase often. Especially when it comes to prayer. And when we don't really have a keen understanding of what God's will is in a situation. Maybe it's an issue of sickness and we pray that God heals somebody. And we quite often, and rightfully so, should at least acknowledge if that's God's will. Because it is not always God's will to physically heal now. That prayer will get answered because as a believer in Christ, healing will come eventually, if not here in heaven. But the idea here and the way this is worded carries the idea if God should will it to be. If the will of God be so, if God wills it to be. Doesn't mean that God in any way delights in suffering or approves of injustice against His children, but that He governs even unjust circumstances with His providence. Look back to chapter 1, verse 6. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now for a season, if need be. Sometimes there's a need that we don't know about. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. God governs. Look over to chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So over and over and over, in this little letter the principle that God is in control, and His will sometimes is to allow us to suffer. We don't need to necessarily understand why, but we need to understand that it is not always because of sin. Yes, sometimes it is, but not always. And I wouldn't be afraid of saying, and not even frequently, is it? But that's what we do, isn't it? I've known a number of people, as I've said earlier, that believe that the more you suffer, the more righteous you are. And they believe the opposite of that as well. That if you weren't suffering, then you weren't walking with the Lord. And somehow we have the idea that, and then there are those on the other side of that spectrum that think if you're suffering, then you must not be right with God. That there must be something wrong in their lives. Oddly enough, the same people that hold to the one that I've heard hold to the other. Which is a contradiction. Neither are right. We shouldn't be so quick to consider somebody that's suffering, that's going through some pretty significant trials, that something's wrong morally in their life, or something's wrong spiritually in their life. That is not what this text is saying. In fact, quite the opposite. That should not be our first go-to. We should pray for them and consider the suffering they're going through as something that God allows them to go through, or that God wills that they go through. And that God's sovereignty is seen through all. His providence is seen through all. If the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Two kinds of suffering. Consequence from sin, touched on just briefly a moment ago, and opposition for righteousness. We need to be cautious how we apply Scripture, that we don't pick a Scripture to fit our philosophy or pick a Scripture that fits our doctrine. If we do that, we've got the cart before the horse. We've got things backwards. My dad would say we have the tail wagging the dog. Our doctrine should come from Scripture, not the other way around. We shouldn't force our belief into Scripture. We shouldn't pick Scripture to support our belief. A lot of false doctrine comes from that. Peter prepares us for the possibility that righteousness may bring suffering. But he does not leave us fearful. He calls us to sanctify Christ in our hearts, to speak of our hope with gentleness, to maintain a good conscience, and to trust that suffering for doing good is never outside the will of God. Our confidence is not that we will avoid hardship, because we won't, but that God's providence governs it. If the will of God be so, it is better to suffer faithfully than to compromise for comfort. In the next text, I already referenced early in the message, we'll see Peter showing us that Christ Himself has already proven these truths. Let's pray.